of all of our hearts, be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Do you please have a seat? Matt Perry, who played Chandler in the hugely successful sitcom Friends, has just written a memoir, and its title is Friends, Lovers, and the Big Terrible Thing. And he writes about a time about 3 weeks before he was auditioned for Friends. He lived in a small apartment on the 10th floor in Los Angeles, and he said he was reading about Charlie Sheen. And he said Charlie Sheen was in trouble. And he thought to himself, what does it matter? Why would he care if he's in trouble? He's famous. If you're famous, nothing matters. And he found himself doing something he'd never done before. He prayed. He got down on his knees, he closed his eyes, and he said to God, God, you can do whatever you want to me, just please make me famous. And he goes on, 3 weeks later he was cast in Friends, and he writes, God has certainly kept his side of the bargain. But then he went on again, and he says that the Almighty being the Almighty didn't forget the first part of the prayer. And you remember the first part of the prayer was, God, you can do whatever you want to me. And what the Almighty did, according to Matt Perry, was to show him something about fame. And this is what he writes. Now, all these years later, I'm certain that I got famous, so I would not waste my entire life trying to get famous. You have to get famous to know it's not the answer. And nobody who is not famous will ever truly believe that. Well, Matt Perry found he was not satisfied by the thing he longed to have. And so much of the Gospel of John is about what does not satisfy and about what does ultimately satisfy. And I think that's what this passage that we heard read today is about, at least in part. Jesus feeding 5,000 families, says 5,000 men, simply because in those days the man was the head of the family, but he means 5,000 families, with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And I think we could say that this miracle is an illustration of some words from Isaiah the prophet, who said, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. So this passage will speak to us about not living for what does not satisfy and what ultimately does satisfy. And it's a great thing on this day when we baptize Gabriel, maybe to pray for him, parents and godparents, that he will not give his life seeking first and foremost that which in the end will not satisfy him, that he would seek God, the one in whom he will find ultimate satisfaction. Now, before we look at this theme, I think maybe, I don't know, but maybe I need to address a question that you might be asking. You might be saying of this miracle, well, did it really happen? I mean, did Jesus literally take 5 little loaves and 2 small fish, like kind of sardines, and feed 5,000 families? There was an explanation. I don't think we hear it so much now, but in the kind of more skeptical early 20th century, people said, oh, we've got an explanation of this miracle. What actually happened is that half the crowd had brought their packed lunch with them, and half hadn't. And the half that had the packed lunch were too selfish to get it out because they thought they'd have to share it. And then they saw this cute little boy come to the front of the crowd, bring out his packed lunch, offer to share it with everybody else, and they all felt ashamed and were inspired by him so they all got their sandwiches out and everybody had enough to eat. Well, nice idea, but not one hint in the way that any of the gospel writers tell this true story, that that is actually what happened. William Temple, one of the great archbishops of Canterbury of the 20th century, put it like this. It's clear that every gospel writer supposed our Lord to have wrought a creative act. And for myself, I have no doubt that this is what occurred. If the Lord was indeed God incarnate, the story presents no insuperable difficulties. But of course, such a creative act is quite incredible if he is other or less than God incarnate. Either Jesus was God on earth, or he wasn't. If he was, there's no reason why this miracle could not have happened. Now, you may not be convinced that he's God on earth. And if not, I would encourage you to think more about that. Look at the evidence. That's what we love to do here in this church. It's why we have a course we call Christianity Explored starting soon, in part to look at that evidence, which we believe is strong, that indeed this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was actually God on earth. And if he's able to create the universe, creating enough food for 5,000 families is nothing. So let's turn to the passage and look at two reasons from it why believing in Jesus satisfies. Because of what he gives to the believer and how he uses the believer. So first of all, what he gives. Now what happens in John is that Jesus does a miracle and then he gives a long piece of teaching explaining the miracle. And it's a bit of a dilemma for a preacher because in some ways you'd like to kind of look at the miracle and the bit of teaching all in one, but that would mean a very, very long passage and it'd be quite difficult to handle. But later in the chapter, Jesus says to his hearers, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." And this miracle, the bread, the fish, for 5,000 people, this food is standing for this something that endures to eternal life. What is it that endures to eternal life? Well, later in the Gospel, John will record Jesus saying, "It is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ." It is a personal relationship of knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. That is something that will last forever. And because we humans are made for eternity, eternity is in our hearts, we long for it, and because we are made to know God personally, it is the only thing ultimately that will satisfy us. So when Jesus saw hungry people, he didn't just see empty stomachs. He saw empty souls, empty hearts, and he filled that with this message of a living relationship with God. However, what we've got to notice from this chapter is that the people Jesus was with, they weren't that interested in that. They wanted something else. They wanted material benefits for this life. After all, why were they there? Why did they come to this wilderness place to find him? Well, verse 3, if you want to look at the passage, it's page 7. But the reason that they were there, verse 2, is because they saw the signs he'd performed and that he had healed those who were ill. So they did what I guess any of us would do if we could. If we were told we had a serious illness, and the best hospital for treating that illness, and the best doctor was, say, in Preston, Lancashire, to Preston, Lancashire we would go. That's why the crowd are there. And then the end of the passage, verses 14 and 15. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Bit of background. This is looking back to the time when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and that they escaped, and Passover, all that story, and it was Passover time when this miracle happened. And they came into a desert, and surprise, surprise, there was no Waitrose, and they were hungry, and God gave them miraculous bread. And that's what the first reading was about today. Moses led them. He was the great liberator, if you like. And he said, while they were in the desert, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. So here are these Jewish people. They're in a desert kind of place. They've just been fed miraculously with bread. So they're thinking, okay, so this could be that prophet that Moses spoke about, like Moses. So what did Moses do? Moses led our ancestors out from that oppressive yoke of the Egyptians. Here is somebody who can lead us out from the oppressive yoke of the Romans. He can give us our independence. But notice that Jesus will not give them what they want. It says, verse 15, Jesus withdrew. And in one manuscript, a different version, but I think they toned it down because they thought this was a bit extreme, it says Jesus fled. He fled from that. There was no way he was going to take on that role. And the point that is being made is that Jesus did not come in the present primarily as a socio-political savior. Now, the Bible is very clear as a whole that God hates things like injustice and poverty, oppression. He loves justice, a fair society, freedom. And the Bible is very clear that heaven, God's new creation, will be just and fair and prosperous. And of course, Christians, as those who love our neighbor, we will want to do everything we can to make a society which is as fair and equal and prosperous and peaceful for everybody as we can, and have a mind and a care for those who are most vulnerable and the underprivileged. Of course we'll want to do that. Nevertheless, Jesus was not a socio-political messiah. He could have been, but he wasn't. He faced a world with the same social problems that we have, and by and large, he didn't solve them. What did he offer instead? Well, as I've said already, food that endures to eternal life, to know the only true God in Jesus Christ. Why? Why didn't he solve all the problems as well? Why doesn't he now? Because he knows what we're like. Do you honestly think if we had all our social problems solved, we would think at all about God? It would be even less than we do now. We just say we don't need him. So this story challenges us, because by the end of the chapter, and we won't quite reach the end of it, but we'll get further into it, by the end of the chapter, the Galileans have turned their back on him. He's not delivered what they want. He hasn't brought the revolution. He hasn't solved the problem of Roman rule. And so they reject him. And it's similar today. If we come to Jesus Christ looking for something on earth, whether it's professional success, wealth, health, acceptance, whatever it is, if we're looking for something, in the end we'll reject him. Because in the end there'll be something he doesn't give us. Jesus is calling upon us to seek someone, him. Because he is the one that satisfies ultimately. It's not because he dislikes those other things. It's not because he hates us. It's not because he's mean. It's because he knows that it's only when we know him that we will find true life, true satisfaction. Now, I mean, by the way, quite often, those things that we want on earth are thrown in as well. Not always, it's not guaranteed. Mysteriously, some people seem to get a much rougher deal, if you like, than others. But you know what? Actually, for the Christian, it doesn't matter that much, because we've discovered something so much more important and so much more satisfying. So are you looking for something from Jesus, from God? In which case, in the end, you'll turn from him. Or are you looking for someone? Well, in that case, you will find the bread that satisfies. So believing Jesus satisfies because of what he gives us, but also, finally, because of how he uses us, how he uses the believer. Now, I wonder if you thought, it's a very curious feature of this account of this miracle, that John tells us almost nothing about the miracle itself. The whole account of the actual miracle is in verse 11. It says, he took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. That's it, 26 words. What John gives most attention to is a conversation between Jesus and two of his disciples, Philip and Andrew. So Jesus asks Philip, where should we buy bread for these people to eat? Remember, they're looking out, 5,000 families. So Philip, how are we going to feed these people? And Philip says, if I may paraphrase, Lord, we'd need £20,000 to buy enough food to feed all these people. Last time I checked in our online bank account, we had £10.56. Are you having a laugh if you say we're going to buy food for all these people to eat? Well, many commentators say, and I agree, that what Jesus is doing here is coaching his disciples about what's going to happen about offering this bread of life to the world in the future once he's gone. And what he's teaching them is that he will take individual Christians and he will take Christian churches and he will give them relatively tiny resources and ask them to do a massive job that is sharing the bread of life with the world. God tends to take, sometimes he raises up people with great talent, but the typical way he works is to take very ordinary people, not the most talented by any means, and churches which are rather weak in one way or another, and use them to multiply what they have and bring the bread of life to the world. Somebody who understood this principle, I think, was Billy Graham. Now, I don't know what you think. I don't know if you even remember Billy Graham. And you may not agree with all his methods, but I'm convinced he was a true man of God. And you may know that he came to this country in the 50s and 60s, and he had tens of thousands of people coming to his crusades and becoming Christians. Now, just as his ministry was taking off in the States, and it was growing a lot, a rich man wrote to him and said, I am offering to give you enough money, underwrite the whole ministry, so you will never have any financial worries again. Billy wrote back. He said, thank you very much. That's a very, very generous offer. But I'm afraid I can't accept it. You see, what's happening at the moment is that we are getting about 15,000 to 20,000 letters a week. And some of them have some money in, not very much, maybe $1, maybe $5. But every single one of those letters says, I'm praying for you. If people know that I've got a very rich man underwriting my ministry, they will say, oh, well, you don't need us. You don't need our prayers. And the ministry will nosedive. He understood that it's vital that he and his team continue to bring, as it were, their 5 loaves and 2 fishes, relying on God, looking to him to multiply those rather meager resources. You may be a Christian here today, and you may think, well, I can't really do anything for God. I could never speak about my faith. I'm too scared even to tell friends and colleagues that I go to church. I'm paralyzed by fear of what they'll say. Maybe they'll ask me a question and I don't know the answer. Well, Jesus wants us cheerfully, in our inadequacy, just to go ahead anyway. Because he is the God who can take those little gifts, those little thoughts, those few words we've got, and like the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, do something with them that you couldn't dream of. So this passage says to us, choose the bread of life because it alone will satisfy your soul. Satisfy as you receive it and as you are used to give it to others. Now today we take Holy Communion. And in Holy Communion we remember that Jesus not only gave bread, he broke bread. And he broke bread as a symbol of the breaking of his body on the cross. Dying for us. So that we may enter into that relationship with God, which lasts to eternal life. So maybe we can come to communion today, thankful for that body broken for us, that bread broken, so that we may have the food that endures to eternal life. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, please deliver us from an ultimately fruitless quest for the bread of this world, which ultimately does not satisfy, and to seek your Son, Jesus, the living bread. And not only to receive it, but to be used in his service to give it to others, however inadequate we feel. And we pray as we come to communion this morning, we may be thankful for that bread broken for us. In Jesus' name, amen.